we're good. All right, we are going to be in the book of Psalms once again this morning. We've been working our way through a series of Psalms that are directly tied to different situations in David's life, and we've entitled this entire series, Worship in Real Life. All these Psalms that we've been looking at, David wasn't just writing in his throne room, that this was in real life, in real situations, as he's calling out to God in worship and praise to God. And as we've been walking through this series, we started with Psalm 23, with David growing up as a shepherd. Then we moved into several psalms that he wrote during the 7 years that he was running from King Saul. And then last month, we jumped into the time where he is king over all of Israel. 2 Samuel 7 is where God promises to establish his throne forever. And then this morning, we're going to be in Psalm 60. So if you want to turn in your Bible to Psalm 60, we're going to be looking at another psalm as he's earlier on in his reign, as he's ruling over the nation of Israel. And just to start with, let me throw up a few songs, and I want you to tell me, what do all of these songs have in common? The ABC song, does everyone know that song? Okay, most of us. Head, shoulders, knees, and toes. Head, shoulders, knees, and toes. How about this one? I like to eat apples and bananas. Remember that one? I like to eat apples and bananas. And then you change all the vowels, and so that's a fun one. The U.S. President song. Does anyone know that one? Washington, Adams, Jefferson, Madison. There's that one. How about the books of the Bible? I just learned the New Testament version. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Acts, Romans, 2 Corinthians. Anyone know that one? Who won? Two. What do these songs have in common? Why do we sing? Yes? Yeah, teaching. These are teaching songs. These songs are songs we typically teach to children to teach them something, teaching them letters, vowels, parts of their body, books of the Bible. We learn those things. And there's so many songs that are used for teaching. Well, I want us to look at Psalm 60. And in most of your Bibles, you should have an inscription under the chapter title. Psalm 60, look at what David writes, and look at what the inscription says of why he wrote it. Psalm 60, it says, "To the choir master, according to Shushan Udith, a miktam of David, for what?
Instruction.
For teaching, for instruction." Yes, so why is he writing this psalm? It's a teaching psalm. He wanted to teach the people of Israel something. Yes, some of these psalms that we see are corporate worship songs and have different purposes. This specific one has a very specific teaching and instructional purpose. The people of Israel needed to learn something. And David, as their king, used music to teach them truths about God. And music is an amazing gift of God that God uses to teach us. Colossians 3:16, one of the few instructions we have specifically related to music in the church in the New Testament, Paul writes, "Let the word of Christ, let the words of the Bible, everything that Jesus taught and said, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God." And one of the key roles of music in the church is to teach right doctrine, to teach biblical theology. And by the songs that we sing corporately and then the songs you listen to on your own, those have a huge role in shaping how we think about God and shaping our mind with truth. So as David's writing the psalm, what does he want Israel to learn? What is he teaching? What do we need to learn from the psalm this morning? But before we answer that, there'll be no doubt in your mind what David wanted to teach the people of Israel. But before we answer that, I want to walk through some of Israel's history that led up to what happened in Psalm 60 and then particularly in 2 Samuel 8. And if you want to turn over to 2 Samuel 8, we'll get there in a few moments. But 2 Samuel 8 is the context of when Psalm 60 was written. And as we go through just some highlights of Israel's history leading up to this song, I want you to notice how much of Israel's focus was on the Lord and how much of their focus was on their kings, either Saul or David. So I want you to see if you can pick out where Israel's focus was as we jump through some of these highlights. Starting off, 1 Samuel 8, Israel rejected God. They rejected Samuel. They wanted to have a king rule over them. They no longer wanted judges. They wanted a king like all the other nations. And so 1 Samuel 8, 19 through 20 says, "But the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, 'No, but there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations.'" And why? Why do they want a king? "That our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." That's why they wanted a king. And God gave them what they wanted. 1 Samuel 9:2 says, "And he had a son whose name was Saul, a handsome young man. There was not a man among the people Israel more handsome than he. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any other people." Any mention about his character, his heart? No, he was a good-looking dude. That was all they cared about. He was strong. Let's make this guy our king. Then 1 Samuel 14, when Saul had taken the kingship over Israel, what did he do? He fought against all his enemies on every side, against Moab, against the Ammonites, against Edom, against the kings of Zobah, and against the Philistines. Wherever he turned, he routed them, and he did valiantly and struck the Amalekites and delivered Israel out of the hands of those who plundered them. Israel wanted a king to fight their battles, and what did Saul do? He did that. He fulfilled those expectations that they had. And initially, Saul was everything Israel wanted. He was doing what they were hoping a king would do for them. Then along came David. The Philistines came against Israel with Goliath. Everyone is terrified. Is Saul volunteering to go out and fight Goliath?
No.
he's terrified along with everyone else. And then we all know what happened. David volunteers. He goes out. He kills Goliath. Israel wins this great victory. And as David grew older, he began to have an increasing role in the army of Israel, later becomes a commander in Saul's army. And it says this in 1 Samuel 18, it says, "David went out and was successful wherever Saul sent him, so that Saul set him over the men of war." So now we have a little bit of a different shift. We have Saul going out fighting the battles early on. Now he's sending David to do all of his work now, but it's the same result. "This was good in the sight of all the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants. As they were coming home when David returned from striking down the Philistine, the women came out of all the cities of Israel singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines, with songs of joy, and with musical instruments. And the women sang to one another as they celebrated. They say, 'Praise the Lord, God delivered us.'" Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s. 1 Samuel 18 15 says, "And when Saul saw that he had great success, he stood in fearful awe of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David, for he went out and came in before them." And then verse 30, "Then the commanders of the Philistines came out to battle." This is right after David had killed 200 of their soldiers to win to pay the price for Michal, his new wife. So they come seeking revenge. The commanders of the Philistines came out to battle as often as they came out at David. David had more success than all the servants of Saul, so that his name was highly esteemed. Is the name of the Lord esteemed, or is David esteemed? This is all about David. David's name, David is highly esteemed. David is the hero. He's the new most famous man in Israel. David began to exceed all the expectations they had of Saul. David was exceeding them before he was even king. And then when the prophet Samuel was younger, rewind all the way back to 1 Samuel, the Philistines fought against Israel and captured the Ark of the Covenant. That was when Eli the priest, that was when his sons were killed, that was when Eli heard the news and he fell and he died. And this Ark of the Covenant was captured. And the Philistines kept it for 7 months, caused all kinds of problems for them, and then later they returned it. But it was interesting, when they returned it, it didn't end up back in the tabernacle. The Ark of the Covenant, the symbol of God's visible presence and blessing on Israel ended up in this man's house named Abinadab, and it just sat there for 20 years, over 20 years. And after Saul's death, when David became king over all Israel in 1010 BC, one of the first things David did in 2 Samuel 6 was to go and get the Ark of the Covenant. And he brought it back. He put it in its rightful place in the temple. And so everything on the surface, it looks like things could not be perfect, more perfect for the nation of Israel. You've got this new King David. You've got the Ark of the Covenant that's back in the tabernacle. And now we come to 2 Samuel 8. If you're in your Bible, 2 Samuel 8, this is where Psalm 60 comes into play. In 2 Samuel 7, the chapter right before this, God promised to unconditionally establish David's throne forever. And then in 2 Samuel 8, David's victories really start to pile up. Look at 2 Samuel 8, verse 1. It says this: "After this, David defeated the Philistines and subdued them. And David took Metheg Amah out of the hand of the Philistines. And he defeated Moab. And he measured them with a line, making them lie down on the ground. Two lines he measured to be put to death, and one full line to be spared. And the Moabites became servants to David and brought tribute. David also defeated Hadadezer and the son of Rehob, king of Zobah, as he went to restore his power at the river Euphrates. And David took from him 1,700 horsemen and 20,000 foot soldiers. And David hamstrung all the chariot horses, but left enough for 100 chariots. And when the Syrians of Damascus came to help Hadadezer, king of Zobah, David struck down 22,000 men of the Syrians. Then David put garrisons in Aram of Damascus, and the Syrians became servants to David and brought tribute. And the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. And David took the shields of gold that were carried by the servants of Hadadezer and brought them to Jerusalem and Beta and from Berathai, cities of Hadadezer. King David took very much bronze." And let me show you this map. You have verses 1 through 8 that we just read. This starts describing all of David's victories. First of all, in the south against the Philistines, against Moab. That's where it starts. Philistines in the south against Moab. And then David moved north. It says he was, all this fighting was taking place. You see Zobah and Syria and Damascus. That's the second part of what we just read, where all of these battles were taking place. And so we notice what verse 13 says. Verse 13, this is the setting for Psalm 60. 2 Samuel 8, verse 13 says, "And David made a name for himself when he returned from striking down 18,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt." Now, turn back to Psalm 60. Psalm 60, you have David making a name for himself, striking down the Edomites in the Valley of Salt. Psalm 60 says, "For instruction, when he strove with Aram Naharim and with Aram Zobah, and when Joab, on his return, struck down 12,000 of Edom in the Valley of Salt." Now, just a quick side note, don't get too distracted. We read in 2 Samuel 8, it says he killed 18,000 Edomites. The inscription says 12,000 Edomites were killed in the same battle. First of all, there's two explanations. One, the inscriptions, they aren't inspired. They were added later. And so it could just be a scribal error in that inscription. The other explanation, after the initial victory, Joab spent 6 months in Edom killing every single male in Edom. And so the other explanation would be initially there were 12,000 killed, and then after 6 months more of killing, you've got the tally that goes up to 18,000. Either way, the bottom line, David has all these victories. David never experienced any defeat. Every time he went up against Israel's enemies, he won. That's the bottom line, and we see that so clearly in this passage. And so overall, where do you think Israel's focus is during this time? With King Saul's reign and David's reign, where's the focus? Is it on God or is it on their kings? It's on David. It's on their kings. You get little glimpses of God being mentioned, but overall, David's the one that all the attention is on. Saul was the one that all the attention was on. So keep all that in mind. So when we look at Psalm 60, and we're going to read this, the first three verses now. When we look at Psalm 60, after reading all the account of all these victories that David had, you wouldn't expect it to say what it says. in Psalm 60. So look at it. It says, verse 1, O God, you have rejected us, broken our defenses. You have been angry. O restore us. You have made the land to quake, and you have torn it open. Repair its breaches, for it totters. You have made your people see hard things. You have given us wine to drink that made us stagger. What's going on here? Does that sound like all the victories that are happening? Not on the surface, it doesn't seem like this has anything to do with what we just read in 2 Samuel 8. The victory that Psalm 60 mentions is where? Look at the inscription again. It's in Edom in the Valley of Salt, right? So look, that's right in the south. You know, there you have Jerusalem, Moab, Amalek, and you've got Edom in the Valley of Salt, right in the south, the southern part below Israel. Now, what most likely happened is David, when this is happening, he's up in the north. He's up in Zobah, he's up in Syria and Damascus, he's up fighting all these battles in the north. And so what most likely happened, when he was up north, you've got the nation of Edom marching toward Israel, toward Jerusalem. And so put yourself in Israel's position. When Saul was king, the whole reason why they wanted a king was to fight their battles for them, right? So, and you have all the success, all these victories. Now they have an even greater king in David. He's strong. He loves God. He's never lost a fight. And now you have the nation of Edom marching toward you with 18,000 soldiers. And where's David? He's in the north. He's not there. So how do you think the people of Judah in the south responded when you've got this nation of Edomites marching against you? How do you think they felt? Oh man, this is not good. We're doomed. David's not here. We've got 18,000 men marching toward us. We're finished. What are we going to do? All of Israel's army is with David. What are we going to do? So in the opening three verses of Psalm 60, this is not David speaking. Almost every psalm that we've looked at up until this point, David is writing these in a very personal, worshipful way. As what we just read, the first three verses, this isn't David speaking, right? This is Israel calling out to God for help. And so starting with Saul and to even a greater extent with David, Israel's confidence and security had been in their king. That's why they wanted a king, to fight their battles for them. And in Psalm 60, David takes this opportunity to teach a very important lesson. And this psalm teaches us that victory comes not from man, but from Israel's faithful God. Victory doesn't come from man. It comes from Israel's faithful God. It wasn't about how great a king David was. It wasn't about how strong their army was, or even whether their army was there where it needed to be. That's not the point. Victory was always going to come from God alone. And so if you want to give a title to this message, it would be Our Victorious Faithful God. Our Victorious Faithful God. And in this psalm, we see three truths about God's faithfulness. In verses 1 through 4, we see this. First of all, God's faithfulness in his judgment. God's faithfulness in his judgment. The first three verses we just read, Israel is crying out to God saying, you've rejected us. You're angry. You've made the land to quake. You've made us see hard things. All these things that they are experiencing from God. And one thing to remember about God, and remember about this time in history, God doesn't get in a bad mood. He doesn't wake up on the wrong side of the bed and, you know, get mad or get irritated at something and just fly off the handle. As they're saying this, God doesn't just reject them and get angry with them and make them see hard things just because he wants to have fun, or, you know, he's bored and wants to make things a little more interesting for him. That's not God. God never does anything in reaction in an out of control way. Everything God does is very purposeful in his wisdom, in his sovereignty. And so really everything God does, he does it out of his faithfulness and because of what he's promised. In Deuteronomy 28:1-2, God promised this to Israel. It says, if you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments that I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you if you obey the voice of the Lord your God. That's a promise. And he fulfilled that promise again and again throughout Israel's history. But later in the same chapter, God made another promise. Verse 15 says, but if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God or be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. And then verse 20 says, the Lord will send on you curses, confusion, and frustration in all that you undertake to do, until you are destroyed and perish quickly on account of the evil of your deeds, because you have forsaken me. The Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. That's verse 25. You shall go out one way against them and flee seven ways before them, and you shall be a horror to all the kingdoms of the earth. And when David was fighting in the north, So when he's fighting in the north, David was gone for months on end. It wasn't like he went up north, fought during the week and then came home on the weekends. It didn't work that way. When he goes to war, he's there for months on end. And so what Israel's saying in Psalm 60, 1 through 3, that God had rejected them, he was making them see hard things, he was causing the land to quake. What I believe is they most likely turned away from God during this time, and they were in violation of what God promised in Deuteronomy 28. God doesn't just do this for no reason. If God's rejecting them and punishing them, it's because they turned away from him. And so while David was gone fighting up north, you have them turning away from the Lord. Their faith is not in the Lord, it's in their king who isn't there. And so God is bringing up the nation of Edom against them. And even while this is happening, God was fulfilling his promise to discipline them if they turned away from him. But then look at what verse 4 says. Psalm 60, verse 4, you have this statement of hope. It says, you have set up a banner for those who fear you, that they may flee to it from the bow. Now, this verse is a little difficult to translate in English, and if you look at different translations, they translate a lot of different ways. One translation says this. It says, you raise a banner over a place of refuge to which they may run from battle. And so what David's saying is, even in a time of judgment, even when God's fulfilling his promises of judgment from Deuteronomy 28, Israel could run to God for a place of refuge, for help, for safety, because he was a faithful God who promised to protect and forgive Israel if they turned back to him. He was there waiting. He wasn't going to reject them permanently and just say, you're on your own. If you turn back to him, they would find that place of safety and refuge. And when I studied these first three verses, I couldn't help but see some parallels to Christ and our relationship to him. You know, when it says that God had rejected them, what did Christ experience? Christ was rejected. Christ was rejected of men. He was rejected by God. He bore the full wrath and anger of God for our sin. God was angry at Israel. Jesus bore the full wrath and anger of God because of our sin. In verse 2, what happened when Jesus died on the cross? What happened with all the land? There was an earthquake, right? Verse 2 talks about God making the land to quake. You have the earth quaking, this earthquake happening when Jesus died on the cross. Verse 3, you've made us to see many hard things. What was Jesus' life like? Jesus' entire life, he saw hard things during his life. He suffered on a level that we can't fully understand just in becoming a man. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. If you've placed your faith in Christ, if you've been born again, you never have to live in fear that God's going to reject you and turn his back away from you. Jesus was rejected so that you will always be accepted by God. So God is faithful in his judgment. And we see his faithfulness in another way in verses 5 through 8. Look at verse 5. David writes, that your beloved ones may be delivered. Give salvation by your right hand and answer us. God has spoken in his holiness. With exultation, I will divide up Shechem and portion out the vale of Succoth. Gilead is mine, Manasseh is mine, Ephraim is my helmet, Judah is my scepter, Moab is my wash basin. Upon Edom I cast my shoe. Over Philistia I shout in triumph. David is teaching us, secondly, about God's faithfulness and his sovereignty. God's faithfulness is in his sovereignty. Verse 5 rests in the reality of who the Israelites were to God. They were, what does it say? That your, who may be delivered? That your beloved ones. Those who are loved by God. When David writes this, this is one of the strongest phrases he could use in Hebrew to communicate how close and connected a particular relationship was. And that was the kind of relationship Israel had with God. Even in the midst of judgment, they were beloved. They were loved by God. Paul writes about the same truth for Christians in the New Testament. 2 Thessalonians 2:13 says this, "But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved." We're loved by God. That's the kind of relationship we have in Christ with God. Israel had that relationship. They were chosen by God. They were loved by God. And even when God was judging Israel, that didn't change. They were still beloved. They knew they could cry to him for salvation and deliverance because of this covenant, steadfast love that God had for them. Now, in verses 6 through 8, God speaks. You have God speaking. God has spoken in his holiness, and then he starts laying out some different things. And this is a clear answer and declaration of God's power and sovereignty. Now, look at this map. You have a lot of different places that are mentioned in verses 6 through 8. First of all, you have Shechem and Succoth. These are on either side of the Jordan River, kind of right in the middle in the West Manasseh area, kind of right in the middle of Israel, on either side of the Jordan. This is where Jacob settled after his years of Laban, after he married Leah and Rachel in return. He was in that area. Gilead, this was an Israelite territory east of the Jordan, even further on the east side of the Jordan River. God had specifically allotted different allotments of land to the tribes of Manasseh and Ephraim and Judah, and you just work your way down the map. You have all these places that God says, I'm going to give this particular part of the land to this tribe, and this tribe is going to get this part of land, and all these things, these are allotted and given by God to the people of Israel. And so what God's saying here is he's saying that I promised you this land, I gave you this land, and if anyone tries to take that land from you, I'm going to deliver you because I promised to give that land to you as my people. And then notice what he says in verse 8. He shifts from the land that he had given Israel to Moab. What does he call Moab? My wash basin. Moab was this insignificant, commonplace wash basin that you'd use to wash your hands and your feet. Not something that's of any value. Moab is my wash basin. And then God says, upon Edom, I cast my what? I cast my shoe. This is a picture of a master returning to his home and flinging his shoes off to a slave or into the corner. And he's been working all day and he just flings them somewhere. Now, for us, you know, when you get home after working all day or after running errands in town, what do we typically do with at least something, whether it's your keys or your purse or your shoes or bags or your clothes? What do we do to them? Well, we should be putting them in a very specific place, but does that always happen? No. You know, we throw our keys on the table, throw the mail, you know, wherever. Our shoes end up wherever. If you have kids, that's exponentially compounded. You know, it just goes everywhere. You're changing clothes, and do the clothes go in the laundry basket? Should. Do they always end up in there? No. End up in the bathroom, on the bed, you know, who knows where. So, you know, you can have the whole house completely clean. You're gone all day, and then in 30 seconds, it's a complete disaster. why is that? Why do we do things like that? And what does that really say about our homes? When we come home and we can fling stuff everywhere, what does that say about our home? Well, we own it. We can do what we want to with it. We're renting it. you know, if you're visiting another person's house, if you're visiting a friend's house or a neighbor's house, you're going to fling your stuff everywhere? No, because that's not your house. You don't own that house. You're going to take care of their house and keep it clean. But when it's our home, we treat it differently because we live there. We can do whatever we want to with it. And what God's saying here, he's saying the nation of Edom that's coming against you right now, the nation of Edom that has caused you to doubt and turn away from me because David's gone, you don't have a king anymore, and you're doubting and turning away from me, he's saying, I own them. They mean nothing. There is nothing they can do outside of my sovereign control. At the end of verse 8, he's claiming victory over Philistia. He says, over Philistia, I will shout in victory. God's forcefully declaring in every single one of these verses that he's greater, that he's more powerful than any other nation that would come and seek to attack Israel. And so we see God's faithfulness in his sovereignty. Psalm 115:3 says, our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. That's our God. That's our victorious, faithful God. And then verses 9 through 12, there's a third truth about God's faithfulness. Verse 9 says, who will bring me to the fortified city? Who will lead me to Edom? And now, this is David speaking, right? God has been speaking, now David's speaking. He's asking these questions. Verse 10, have you not rejected us, O God? You do not go forth, O God, with our armies. O grant us help against the foe. For vain is the salvation of man. With God, we shall do valiantly. It is he who will tread down our foes. Verses 9 through 12, these verses are all about God's faithfulness and his salvation. God's faithfulness and his salvation. In the first part, you have Israel crying out to God. God's rejected them. He's angry. He's made them see hard things. Then you have God speaking, declaring his sovereign power over their land and over every nation around their land. And now verse 9, David jumps in, and now he's on his way back. He's on his way back north. He's coming back. He's on his return. Joab is coming with him. Abishai is coming with him. And they're coming to the south to deliver Israel from the Edomites. And David starts asking these rhetorical questions. He's saying, who will bring me to the fortified city? Who will lead me to Edom? Have you not rejected us, O God? And the second half of verse 10, you could translate that as another question. The end of verse 10, you could say, and will you not go with our armies, O God? And so in all these questions, these rhetorical questions, David is admitting his total inability to win the victory. He's saying, will you go up with me to the fortified city? God, are you going to go with me? If he goes up to Edom's fortified city, and this was an impenetrable fortress in the mountains in the Edom area, and David's saying, if I go up alone, if you don't go with me, there's no way I can penetrate and conquer this city. That was going to be impossible. God was the only one who could lead him and give him victory. Verse 10, have you not rejected us, O God? If God had rejected Israel, if he didn't go with David's army, there was no reason David should expect victory. No matter how great a king he was, no matter how strong an army he had, if God had rejected them, that he shouldn't expect that victory. But if God does go with him, you can ask for help. And that's what he says, verse 11, oh, grant us help against the foe, because you are going with them to the fortified city. You are going with them and have not rejected them. And then look at the second half of verse 11. This is the lesson. This is what David was teaching all of Israel during this time. He says, for vain is the salvation of who? Of man. It's vain. It means nothing. You can't rely on it. It's not consistent. Verse 12, with God, we shall do valiantly. It is he who will tread down our foes. David is telling all Israel, he's teaching them that the victory he won and this time and every victory before this and every victory after this was not because of where his army was or how strong his army was or which king they had. Every victory came from God and God alone. He's faithful and he alone was able to save and defeat Israel's armies. Now back in 2 Samuel 8, after David's victory in the Valley of Salt, down in that southern part. Here's what it says. It's interesting. It says this, verse 14. It says, then, after this victory, he put garrisons in Edom. Throughout all Edom, he put garrisons, and all the Edomites became David's servants. And who gave the victory? The Lord. And Yahweh gave victory to David wherever he went. That's where true victory comes from our faithful God. And I would say many of us are facing some things where we need God's help. If we're honest, I need God's help. Whether it's in your own heart, whether it's in your relationships, whether it's in some other type of difficult circumstance, at the end of the day, victory only is going to come from one source. It's not how gifted or disciplined you are. It's not going to come through your own resources or your connections or anything else you can do in and of yourself. You can only find victory in our faithful God who is sovereign over all. Psalm 20, verse 7, David wrote this. He said, some trust in chariots, some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. And 1 Corinthians 15, 57, 58 says, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through who? Through our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's not the right verse. So I'll take that down. Let me read it to you. But thanks be to God, some of you could quote this, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. And we can be that. We can be steadfast, immovable, abounding in God's work because this isn't us. We have this victory in Christ. God is faithful and he's sovereign over all. Victory always and only comes through our faithful God. That's what David was teaching Israel. That's what we need to know and believe today. Let's pray. God, we praise you and worship you because you have given us the victory in Christ. And God, that's not anything that we have done.